good to see many of you yet again for a second day in a row. For those who were here last night, what a blessed time. I want to encourage you guys. I was very, very encouraged by all the different individuals that you guys invited to come and to worship with us our Savior's birth. Well, as you can see on your bulletin, I have the question for a title, right? Who is this baby in a manger? And this is a question that was answered around 600 years ago by the prophet Isaiah. And so today I want us to look at this question. Who is this baby in a manger who changed the course of history? Born to a young woman in a town of obscurity, yet one to whom all of time counts down to and now counts up from this point in time when God stepped into human history. Today, I want us to look at seven qualities of this baby born almost 2,000 years ago that should change our lives today. Go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. O Lord, there is no greater subject than to look upon the Messiah, to look upon the culmination of history and the one who will return to rule and reign, to look upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is foretold from of old and will return yet again. O Lord, help us. Help us to be enraptured by who you are, what you have done. O Lord, may we not look on with apathy as we study the glories of this baby who came in a manger to live a sinless life, to bear our burdens on the cross, to take the debt that we owed and pay it with his own blood, and to raise victorious to one day come again. O Lord, help us. O Spirit, inflame our hearts that we might worship you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah here, we want to look at these seven different qualities. The first quality of this baby who is to be born in a manger is that he is the light shining in the darkness, bringing joy. Some 600 years before Christ is born, this prophecy by Isaiah is given. It's given into a circumstance where there is war and rumors of war, where the foolishness of earthly kings has been elevated and is on display for all to see. Yet into this prophecy of actual coming judgment that starts all the way back in chapter 7, verse 1, and will encompass the entire surrounding region of Israel, comes this hope. This hope in the darkness. It's a dark thing when God brings about His judgment, which He is looking to do through the Assyrians. Yet it is into this darkness that the prophecy of hope comes. Look at verses 2 and 3. Those who walk in darkness, skip down a little bit, those who live in a dark land, what happens? They will see a great light. The picture that he puts here is utter darkness. In fact, the second word, this dark land that he uses, is the same word that you get shadow of death. It is a darkness, the darkness that comes right before all life ceases to exist. And in that circumstance, notice that a light shines out. It's like a light when you're in pitch black and somebody just flickers a small flame. Now, that would just barely light up. No, this is a great light, as almost as if you went from utter darkness to the blazing sun shining out, blinding you. People in a hopeless circumstance will see a great light. One commentator said of this section that begins in 7:1, it says, in place of an unfaithful monarch whose short-sighted defensive policies will actually plunge the nation into more desperate straits, there is lifted up the ideal monarch who, though a child, will bring an end to all wars and establish an eternal kingdom based on justice and righteousness. A child. He is the culmination of Isaiah's use of children to indicate God's providential mastery of history. We should note here that it is a coming child that is used in contrast to the monarchs of Isaiah's day. We see these individuals walking in a darkness. One put it this way, where they had been groping in darkness or sitting in the land of death's shadow, they suddenly find themselves blinking in the blinding light. Notice it was not they themselves that produced this light, but that this light comes upon them. They didn't produce it, they weren't responsible for it. It is a light that comes from God. It's interesting that light is the metaphor that is pulled on when we look into the Gospels. John 1, 4 and 5 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1, 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Then in John 3, 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. John 8, 12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That baby in a manger is coming as this light of life. What does this light produce? This great light that they see, this light that will shine on them. Well, it produces joy. You shall increase their gladness as with the gladness of a harvest. There is a joy here. The word for gladness is the same sort of overwhelming joy that comes that after a long time of hard harvests, small yields, comes food. Rejoicing, feasting. Oh, the joy that should be produced. Moving from this place of the shadow of death, the terrors and the fears of war, into the light of the gladness. It was in June 23rd of 2018 that a joyous occasion was happening. A little boy was having a birthday party. And not far from his house was a cave that many people like to go and explore in. And so he and his 11 other friends and his soccer coach, they went to play in this cave. And the rains came while they were inside the cave, and it pushed them deeper and deeper within. About 4 kilometers, a little over a mile and a half around there. Into the cave they were pushed. They remained in this cave for over 2 weeks. The water rose and rose, and they found a small ledge to hide and to huddle on. And it took 10 days until July 2nd for anyone to find them. You see, it took cave divers to scuba dive through this whole labyrinth of caves to find them. Luckily, they had water, but they were sitting in pitch black darkness because the power on their flashlights had run out. Huddled on a small ledge, wet and afraid, with little air, sat 13 people, 12 of them little children. When out of the darkness of a murky water, a light shone out. A light that showed that there was life coming towards them. A light that blinded their eyes. That gave them not fear, but a joy and a hope of salvation. It would take another almost 4 days before they would get out. But that light coming into their lives at that moment was a joyous thing. It was a hopeful thing. So too, the prophecy and the reality of the coming Messiah, that baby in a manger, brought immense joy. A joy uncomparable. Here the picture is pointed out that there's two things in verse 3 that should bring them joy. He says, "You shall multiply the nations." The idea here is in a situation where war and nations are eating away at them, death is taking away from who lives with them. Their sons and their daughters are dying. There's famine and soon to be starvation. That in that circumstance, where they were weeping, fearful, the hope of the coming Messiah would be that he would draw nations to himself, draw nations to his people, to multiply them, to grow them. It would be similar to if you've ever been in a church that's dying. All the people are old and there's nobody new coming in, and one by one they pass away. They're shrinking. People are leaving the church and the sorrow that is there. But oh, the joy when God brings in new converts, when evangelism happens and people get saved, and the joy that comes with that, and it brings them in. And then it points out that he will increase their gladness. Pointing here to this picture of a harvest and a dividing of spoils. This gladness of harvest, the time of celebration where you actually have more food than you will have at any other time of the year. where you'll stomp the wine press and you'll have a large party with your friends. Oh, the joy of harvest time, when all that God has provided is brought in. And then he compares it also at the end of verse 3 to when you have won the battle. This is a little harder, I think, for us to understand. We don't normally go out, you know, beat up our neighbor and look at all the stuff we get to take from him. But in the midst of war, when you're the victorious one, to the victor go the spoils. The victorious one gets the joy of taking in all of that gold and silver. Maybe in our cases, it would be more applicable to say, all those large TVs and nice cars and private airplanes. But then that gets separated up a bit amongst those who are victorious. These are the types of joys that is compared to this coming of the light. He comes bringing this gladness. But I want you to note where this gladness is localized. It says, they will be glad, they will be joyful, where? In your presence. It's localized around this promised Messiah. It's localized around the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. This shouldn't surprise us. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The joy of being in the presence of God, the gladness which it produces. Brothers and sisters, oh, the joy that the Messiah brings. God's presence is the only place where this sort of joy may be truly found. Like at harvest time, maybe the closest thing we have to a harvest time is when we get a bonus. Ironically enough, that normally happens at Christmas, doesn't it? Like when we are victorious, dividing the spoils. Not only is this baby in a manger going to be this light shining out in the darkness, bringing joy, but this same baby in a manger. He is the one who liberates us, breaking the yoke of slavery and bringing freedom. Look at verse 4. And I want to say here that as we get into verse 4 and following, it's giving all the joyous reasons that the people have to rejoice in this light that is shining out in a darkness. The darkness of the shadow of death. Verse 4 and 5. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Here he points out the reality that this coming Messiah is the same one who is going to break the yoke of slavery. He's going to take this yoke, which is for carrying heavy burdens. A picture of a constant oppression, an enduring suffering, and he's going to break it. Then the staff on the shoulder meant to move and to prod a person from place to place. This too, he will take away. And then the rod, that rod that's used to strike, to discipline. Here, that rod of the oppressor, this coming baby in a manger who will grow up to be the Messiah. He will take this away. Christ, interestingly, said this of himself, John 8, 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Apparently, they didn't know at least their ancestors' history, but I think they were talking of themselves. And then he says to them, how is it that you say you will be free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Matthew 11, 29 and 30. It's interesting that this picture of a yoke comes up yet again. Take my yoke upon you, Christ said, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, the picture of the Messiah. Notice here, he's going to break this yoke that is enslaving them. Yet Christ in Matthew says he has a different sort of yoke. A yoke which the believer takes upon, which is Christ's yoke. Instead of a yoke of cruelty, there is a yoke of gentleness and kindness. Each of us will bear one of the two. One which will bring rest, one which will enslave us in sin and death. I found it very, very interesting that this same picture is played out in Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, verse 4, we see this rod and this staff. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, notice that darkness yet again, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See the opposites? The good shepherd that Psalm 23 talks about is the coming Messiah. His rod and his staff are so drastically different from the rod and the staff of the oppressors. His yoke is so different from the yoke of slavery and sin. Oh, the deliverance of the Lord. Note where this liberation comes from. It comes from the same light which is shining out in the darkness. And it's compared to, as in the Battle of Midian. Now, I think some of our Bible scholars out there could probably pinpoint what's being talked about. But just to refresh your memory, the Battle of Midian looks back to Judges chapter 6 and 7. And in Judges 6 and 7, it tells of a judge who most of us kind of go, huh? His name's Gideon. Gideon's kind of a wimpier judge in one sense, because during the time of the Midianites, the people of Israel had sinned and God had given them into the hand of the Midianites. And it says that their reality was each time they would come to harvest, in come the Midianites to terror and torture them and to steal all of their harvest. And so we first find Gideon hiding out in a wine press, smacking wheat just to try to get something to eat. And it's at that point that the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, steps in. He calls Gideon to go and be victorious over the Midianites. Gideon is very, very slow to respond. Gideon gets a lot of people amassed together, and he's getting ready to go down against them. And God says, nah, you got too many guys. Puts them through a series of tests, and it moves from about 20,000 down to 10,000 down to 300 people. And with those 300 people, they go out against the horde. God tells them exactly what to do with trumpets and torches, and God enacts a victory with them blowing a trumpet and holding up a torch, and God gives the enemy into their hand. It's interesting in this interaction between God and Gideon that the angel of the Lord comes with a staff. The Good Shepherd. As at the Battle of Midian, God will deliver. God will set his people free from the rod of the oppressor, the yoke of their burden. And this breaking of the rod of oppression and the yoke of burden and the staff on their shoulders gives them the peace that we see in verse 5. It talks about the boot of the booted warrior, and it talks about the cloak rolled in blood. What a gruesome picture. That up-close battles which produce blood and get everything soiled and dirty. Yet what will they be used for? Be burned on the fire. One commentator put it well when he said, "Our liberator will not only defeat all the forces of evil, he will put a final end to conflict itself. Every mechanism of tyranny will go in the bonfire of God's grace." You see, this baby in a manger, he's not only the light shining in the darkness bringing joy, he's not only the liberator breaking the yoke of slavery bringing freedom. He is the Son who is King bringing justice and righteousness. Let's look at verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Skip down to verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his governance or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom." Now we have a son who is king. It's an interesting use of phraseology, is it not? We have a child born to us. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7:14. This prophecy has already been made about this child. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." And you go, Emmanuel. The meaning of Emmanuel is God with us. The promise of God being with us. This same child is born to us, speaking to the Israelites. And it's interesting that then it says a son. It's making a connection. Here's this weird picture of a child ruler, a child king. Yet also it says a son, linking in that familial relationship. That close, prized relationship in a family that would have a son. Yet it's almost completely at odds with what comes next, because it says, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." He's the one that will take the oppressive yoke off the shoulders of his people. yet the government will rest on his shoulders. The responsibility will come to him. And then in verse 7, we see that he is of the lineage of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. In Matthew 1:1, we see that it is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In verse 6, it speaks of David's lineage, moving all the way down then to Christ as the final one who will rule on David's throne. In Matthew 2, it is the same king that is to be born of the Jews that the Magi seek to find. You see, not only will he be this king who brings justice and righteousness. Look at verse 7 again. And over his kingdom, what is he going to do in that kingdom? Establish it and uphold it with what? Justice and righteousness. Beloved, as we live in a country that has a decent form of justice and a decent form of righteousness, which is crumbling, we understand but a little how glorious it is that the King of Kings will come and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness. Perfect justice, where there's no longer any partiality. It doesn't matter the wealth you have. It doesn't matter who you are born to, your lineage. Perfect justice. Justice which evaluates the heart, which knows all circumstances, and every single strike of the gavel is perfectly right. Justice and righteousness. This baby in a manger, he's the son who is king, bringing justice and righteousness. He is also the wonderful counselor, bringing wisdom. Look back at verse 6. We get into these titles, these qualifications of who he is as a king, the characteristics which are titles for him, what he will be called because of what he does and who he is. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The first of these four is that he is the Wonderful Counselor. You know, in an average year, about 41.9 million, so another 900,000 people seek counsel from worldly advisors, from human advisors. They go seeking to find counsel. Yet the circumstances under which the judgment of God would fall on his people, to whom would they look? To whom would they go for counsel? Who could help them in their time of trouble? In their darkness, who could bring light? Here, that baby in a manger is said to be a wonderful counselor. Unlike the foolish counsel of the leaders of Isaiah's day, which is constantly contrast with what God would have, their counsel was leading to destruction, yet here we have this child being born who is a son, who is the king, and he's going to be called a wonderful counselor. The one who has heavenly wisdom. Not even Solomon can hold a candle to Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how you see that throughout the life of Christ here on earth? How he would even take the questions that were meant to twist him up, and he would get to the heart of each and every matter. Oh, the beauty of having one to whom we can run as a wonderful counselor. Not only is he this wonderful counselor bringing wisdom, he is the mighty God coming in power. Jeremiah 32:18 speaks of God just as it is spoken of this child who shows loving kindness to thousands but repays the iniquities of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Catch here that this child is said to be God, deity. This extends Isaiah's conversation and his prophecy coming back from chapter 7, where it is this same child who can be said, Emmanuel, God with us. It is the limitless power of God that will be a title of the Messiah. You can also see this in Isaiah 10 if you flip over a couple chapters, well, a chapter and a half. To Isaiah 10:21, it says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to whom? To the mighty God. If you are living in a time of bloodshed and war, in the valley of the shadow of death, without hope, and you have the God of all might, limitless in power, oh, what an encouragement that you can run to Him. Think of it this way, as little children, what happens when a little child stubs their toe or gets afraid from a night terror? Where do they run? They normally run to mom and dad's room, don't they? They're looking for someone that's stronger than them to console them and comfort them, for them to feel safe. And it's really a false safety, right? We as parents can't control all that goes on in the world. That is but a very small piece of the idea that we can run to this child who would be born, this Messiah who would be mighty God. One author put it this way. He said, this king will have God's true might about him, power so great that it can absorb all evil which can be hurled at it until none of it is left. He's not only this mighty God who will bring power, his power to bear in our lives, who is coming, but he is the Father of eternity bringing eternal life. Now you should, if it's you, make a note here, right? It's speaking of the Messiah, right? And then we read this title, Eternal Father. You say, God the Father and Jesus are different, right? And you would be correct. Yes, he is. He is different. This title here is speaking similar to when you go back to the early individuals in Genesis, where it talks about certain individuals being the father of those who play the lute or the father of those who dwell in tents. Here it is speaking of Christ as the Father of eternity, the one who brings eternal life. One commentator put it this way, consider in this way we see that Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life. By his death, burial, and resurrection, he has brought life and immortality to light. Truly, he is the Father of eternity for his people. The name Father of Eternity indicates that as a loving Father provides for his children, so Jesus loves us and has provided for us eternal life by giving us from himself. Brothers and sisters, Christ's death on the cross brought about eternal life for us. He provided from himself that which was needed so that we would no longer be slaves to death. John 6:51, Christ says this, "I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." But he is not just this eternal Father. Finally, he is the Prince of Peace, bringing eternal peace. We see this idea of peace coming out in multiple places. He is the Prince of Peace, but he's the one who, up in verse 5, has already turned those instruments of war into that which is consumed on a fire. It's eternal in that he is going to establish it. In verse 7 it says, "There will be no end to the increase." It's kind of a neat picture. It's not just that there's going to be peace. It's not just going to be that his government is there, but it's increasing. It's overflowing. It's growing. John 14:27, Christ speaking to his disciples says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Oh, the joyous reality that the Prince of Peace, the one who brings true peace, will be with us. One author put it this way, he said, "The chief reason for the absence of shalom," this word that's translated for peace, "the harmoniousness of relationships among human beings is absent in our world, is because there is no shalom between God and human beings because of sin. Without shalom between persons, we understand that there is no shalom between man and God. There must first be true and lasting peace with God before there will ever be peace on earth." So what sort of king is this? He is the King of Peace. He comes in peace and he establishes peace. Not by brutal squashing violence, but by instead, by means of vulnerability, by means of sacrifice, he brings about peace between God and men. This peace is ever increasing. One commentator said this, "This child is the king to end all kings, saving us from our failure, lifting us into his own justice and righteousness. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, our crucified, risen, reigning, and coming Savior, and he will not come back to tweak this problem and that. He will return with a massive correction of all systemic evil forever." That is the second coming. That is the advent that we should be looking for. Who does not want to have this King return? Who is this child in a manger? He is the light bringing joy to those in darkness and the shadow of death. Brothers and sisters, are you in the light? He is the liberator freeing those from darkness, from the slavery of sin. Are you free from sin yourself? He is the promised King who is coming. He's the chosen son bringing justice and righteousness. Is he your king? He's the wonderful counselor bringing heavenly wisdom. Are we seeking his counsel? He is the mighty God possessing all power. Are we running to him and relying on him for his strength? He is the father of all eternity giving eternal life. But is he your father? Do you have eternal life? He is the Prince of Peace, giving an everlasting peace. Do you have that peace between you and God? If you are in the light, if you are set free from the slavery of sin and death, if you are submitting to this King, who you can say you know intimately like a familial son, if you are seeking His wise counsel for life and godliness, relying on His strength, knowing Him as Father, having eternal life, having eternal peace, then for you today, it should be an overwhelming exaltation flowing up from all of your being that would worship Him and cry out with the angels in songs of glory. It should be like the Magi that you would fall down to present your gifts in worship to Him. It should be like the shepherds that you would go out telling all those of what you have seen and heard. Yet if you're here today and it cannot be said of you that you have these things, please come talk to me. I want to introduce you to the one who was born in a manger so many years ago that definitely deserves our worship, so that He might shine the light of the glory of God into your dark and dead soul. Let us pray. Oh Lord, You are good to us that You would send Your only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. Oh Jesus, our Savior, what an amazing thing that You would give of Yourself that we might have eternal life. Lord, help us to worship You and to worship You in a manner that is befitting the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Liberator of our souls. Lord, may we this Christmas season be those who proclaim the greatness of the One who was born 2,000 years ago. May we live for Your glory as we take Your yoke upon us, finding joy and rest and eternal peace. In Jesus' name, amen.